Everyone is doing very well, and I want to give a big welcome to everyone who's listening today. Our heart's desire and prayer is that this truly will be a time of worship as we put our minds upon our Lord and study His Word today. John has asked me to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. So if you'd like to turn there, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you now. We praise you. We thank you, Father. You're worthy of all praise and honor and glory and trust and love. And you're worthy of all that our heart can give and much more in thanks to you. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, what he did at Calvary and what that means throughout eternity and in our futures, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters today. I pray for myself and for all of us that we would prepare our hearts to hear what you have for us, Father. If anyone is listening to this message today, the teaching of your word, who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, I lift them up to you now, Father. I pray that you would draw them, Father, to the truth and draw them to that point of putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for John. Thank you for this time, Lord, and we just pray that you'd be honored in all that is taught this morning. We love you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
turn to our text in Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 8, and my subject, the necessity of exercising faith in the inevitable storms of life. And I've talked about the importance of this whole subject of discipleship and the requirements that were laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ when someone desired to become one of his disciples. We know that that person wasn't to be too quick or hasty, nor was that person to be too slow or too hesitant. That after someone counted the cost of being our Lord's disciple, there should have been immediate self-surrender. And once that commitment was made, there could be no divisions in terms of loyalty. And we've talked about that statement in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him say no to self, let him take up his cross daily, and let that person constantly follow me." Now, these disciples who have become our Lord's apostles are in the process of being trained by our Lord. I think of A.B. Bruce, who described this in great detail in his excellent volume, The Training of the Twelve, that first appeared in 1871. And A.B. Bruce breaks up the 12 apostles into those three groups, and he has a nickname for each one of the apostles. In the first group, you have Simon, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. And A.B. Bruce will say, Simon Peter is the man of rock. Andrew is Peter's brother. And James and John were sons of Zebedee and sons of thunder. Then you move to the second group. Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, the same individual, Thomas, and Matthew. And then he describes these individuals like this. Philip, the earnest inquirer, Bartholomew or Nathaniel, the guileless Israelite, Thomas, the melancholy, and Matthew, the publican, so called by himself alone. And then the third group was James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, Thaddeus, Judas of James, those three names, Simon, and Judas, the man of Kirioth. He describes James, the son of Alphaeus, as James the Less, Labius, Thaddeus, Judas, the three named disciple. Simon was the zealot. And then the last one is Judas, the man of Kirioth, who, of course, was the traitor. And he describes this individual in various ways. And I want you to listen to A.B. Bruce in terms of what A.B. Bruce has to say. The presence of a man capable of treachery among the elect disciples is a mystery which we shall not now attempt to penetrate. We merely make this historical remark about Judas here, that he seems to have been the only one among the 12 who was not a Galilean. He is surnamed from his native place, apparently the man of Kirioth. And from the book of Joshua, we learn that there was a town of that name in the southern border of the tribe of Judah. So it's interesting what A.B. Bruce has to say about these various individuals who were disciples and who became our Lord's apostles. They have observed our Lord's authority. They have seen demonstrations of our Lord's incredible supernatural power, and they've heard constantly over a period of time his lectures, certainly his lectures on faith and his lectures on the Word of God. And now it's time for them to be examined to see how much of the material they understood and how much of that material that they have actually believed. So I'd like to pick up our reading in Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew's account. This is in Matthew chapter 8. And I'd like to read the 18th verse and then verses 23 through 27. So this is Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And then verse 23. And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. Notice that they followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was being covered with waves. But he himself was sleeping. It had been a very taxing day. This was evening. So we understand, of course, why he was sleeping. But when you read the account, it's very, very treacherous in terms of what was going on. Because when you read the account, the waves have become so high that they're breaking now over the boat, which is now in danger of being swamped by the waves. We simply read it here in verse 24 of Matthew 8. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was being covered with the waves. But he himself was sleeping. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, Save, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It was really a double miracle, because not only did the wind cease, but the text makes it very plain that immediately there was a calming of the water. And then we read, And the men marveled, saying in verse 27, What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Only the one who created nature and the elements can control them. So Jesus clearly controlled them, as you read what he does, and therefore he had to be the creator. But they didn't understand all of that as we read this account. And it's interesting what we read in verse 26 when Jesus turns and addresses them. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you cowardly? Why are you experiencing this paralyzing fear? Why do you lack courage in the face of this danger? Why are you fearful? And then he uses this little adjective, O ye of little faith. Now, he doesn't say that they do not have faith. Obviously, they do have faith because they responded with obedience in following him. But our Lord describes them as those that have little faith. I think of the words of Rabbi Eliezer the Great, who once said, He who still has bread in his basket and says, What shall I eat tomorrow, belongs to those of little faith. So here is our Lord. Why are you fearful? He says to them in verse 26, and then uses this adjective that is used only in Matthew and Luke, or only used in reference to the disciples, as he addresses them, little faith ones, those who have little trust. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's outstanding allegory. And if you read through Pilgrim's Progress, you read about a man whose name was Little Faith. We're told that he was a good man, and that he dwelt in the town of Sincere. And he was on pilgrimage, and he was very close to the Broadway gate in a lane called Dead Man's Lane, because according to Bunyan, murders were done in that place. And we read this statement concerning Little Faith. And this Little Faith, going on pilgrimage, chanced to sit down there and slept. Now there happened at that time to come down that lane from Broadway Gate three sturdy rogues, and their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt, three brothers. And they, espying Little Faith where he was, came galloping up with speed. Now the good man was just awake from his sleep and was getting up to go on his journey. So they came all up to him and with threatening language bid him stand. At this Little Faith looked as white as a clout and had neither power to fight nor fly. Then said Faint Heart, deliver your purse. But he making no haste to do it, Mistrust ran up to him and thrusting his head into his pocket, pulled out thence a bag of silver. Then he cried out, thieves, thieves, with that Guilt with a great club that was in his hand, struck Little Faith on the head, and with that blow felled him flat to the ground where he lay bleeding as one that would bleed to death. All this while the thieves stood by, but at last they hearing that say that some were upon the road, and fearing lest it should be one Great Grace that dwells in the city of Good Confidence, they betook themselves to their heels and left this good man to shift for himself. Now after a while Little Faith came to himself and getting up made shift to scrabble on his way. That was the story. So we read of Little Faith being robbed by these three men, beaten up by these three men, and all of these individuals stealing the various things that he had. That was Little Faith. He was a good man. He was from the town of Sincere. But he had little faith. Now, when you talk about little faith, there's a reason why we read about little faith. And the reason why we read about little faith is because some other negative, detrimental emotion has mastered faith and has dominated faith. Fear. So there's fear and little faith. Doubt, anxiety. And when those negative emotions control or master or overwhelm the believer, then the believer now has little faith. So little faith is when faith is dominated by something else. Fear, doubt, anxiety. And those negative emotions master the individual, overwhelm the individual, control the individual, and as a result, the individual is characterized as having little faith or little trust or little confidence. Now, obviously, the antidote of little faith would be to have great faith. And we read of this in the gospel accounts. To have so great, so strong, to such an extent as this faith. And we read that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. We read it in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. The adjective great is used in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. So over against little faith, there is great faith. And when there's great faith, then faith has taken control. Faith is what's mastering all of these other kind of emotions that are trying to take control. But faith is doing it. So faith, great faith, is a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding his power, and trusting and placing all of our confidence in him. That is great faith. And yet when our Lord turns to these disciples who were absolutely being controlled by their emotions, in this case, fear, you think of doubt, anxiety, all of these kind of things, our Lord addresses them as little faith or little trust ones. So if we're to walk by faith, as Christians, or live by faith, or stand by faith, as we've talked about, that we have to understand what all of this entails and what all of this means. We've got to understand what constitutes great faith. I think of question 91 that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. And in answer to question 91, what are good works? The answer forthcoming is, those only which are done from true faith, according to the law of God for his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. But when you read what constitutes a good work, it has to be done according to the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism. It has to be done out of true faith. So I'm reading the statement here, and the Lord turns and rebukes his disciples. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then, after he rebukes them, he rebukes the wind and the waves. And when you read it again, there's no question there's danger here. There's no question that they were in jeopardy here. No one is questioning the difficulty, the adversity, the trial, the problem. It's absolutely here. But if I think of faith and what constitutes great faith as over against little faith, I need to examine what was going on. And when I look at the experience, it seems to me that their emotions, their feelings were controlling their minds. All they could think about was all of this, and as a result, they were carried away by their emotions. Now, if you think of it, they should have been exercising self-control, but they weren't. The difficulty was too great. Their emotions were stirred up within them. So these emotions, specifically this cowardly emotion, was absolutely mastering their thinking. And Jesus turns to them and addresses them in the way that he does. Why are you fearful, cowardly, little faith ones? I think of Pascal, who said, reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it. It's merely feeble if it does not go as far as to realize that. If natural things are beyond it, what are we to say about supernatural things? I mean, there are things that we just don't understand. I think of Shakespeare, who has Hamlet say, there are more things in heaven and earth that are dreamt of in your philosophy. I mean, there are a lot of things that we just don't understand. We may be in a situation, we may be faced with some kind of problem. We get carried away by our feelings. When our feelings are carrying us away and our feelings and our emotions are dictating everything about us in the midst of this crucible or problem, then that is an evidence not only that we're not exercising self-control in the midst of this and thinking about the Lord and trusting him and placing our minds upon him and his word, but, of course, we have little faith. So when you look at the experience of the disciples, it seems to me that the experience is their emotions are dominating, their feelings are in control, rather than their faith. Now, that's the experience. The explanation is set forth here. They don't believe that the Lord really cares about them. They believe that they're in jeopardy because they don't believe that this is a concern to the Lord. So there's a lack of trust. There's a lack of confidence in him. You can sense this in terms of what the Lord says to them. Why are you fearful, O of little faith, or the other accounts? Why are you fearful? Have you not yet faith? Where's your faith? The other accounts read. So for whatever reason, they do not believe that the Lord is concerned about them. And so their confidence, their trust in him would have been lacking. So I look at the experience, the emotions are in control. And the explanation is that they do not really believe that the Lord understands their predicament, their situation. He's sleeping, and he doesn't really care about what's happening to them. Now, if there's one thing that is absolutely critical to think about, it is that when you look at this experience of the disciples and the explanation that I think should be offered, you then have to examine this whole subject of faith. And faith, when you think of faith, if it's to be true faith, it has to be tested. Otherwise, how do we know whether or not it's genuine? How do we know whether or not we're going to actually believe? I think of the words of one who said, it isn't what happens to a man that matters. It's how a man reacts when something happens to him that matters. But how will we really know what that would be unless something happens to us? So when I examine faith, I recognize faith has to always be tested. And you read this all through the entire Bible. And I'd like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to notice how Abraham was tested. His faith was greatly tested. And I want you to notice what we read here in Genesis chapter 22. At the very end of chapter 21, Abraham in verse 33 calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And the name there is El Olam, which is the first time this name for God is used. It is the God of eternity, the everlasting God. So the very first time Abraham uses this name, El Olam, the God of eternity. And then immediately we come to chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now this was a test to see how Abraham was going to react in terms of something that he loved more than anything else, his own son Isaac. Yitzhak. Now, I think Rashi is very interesting in terms of his take on this text, specifically on verse 2. And he's thinking of it in the sense of a dialogue. Now, listen to this very famous Jewish rabbi. Take your son. Abraham says to the Lord, I have two sons. The Lord said to him, take your only one, your only son. He said to him, this one is only one to his mother, and the other is an only one to his mother. He said to him, whom you love? He said to him, I love both of them. He said to him, Isaac. Take Isaac. So when you read these words in verse 2, they're piled upon one another. Take now your son, take now your only son, take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. And we remember what happens as you read the account. And he was absolutely going to do it. And we read in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. And he uses that little word, behold, which in Hebrew is kena, and it's used in the sense of something that is surprising. So he had every intention to kill Isaac, and yet the Lord stopped him. And then we read in verse 13, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, that's Chena. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. You know what's interesting about trials a lot of times is that oftentimes God will bring us to the edge, but doesn't allow us to be taken underneath the problem. But he takes us to the very 11th hour. He didn't show Abraham that ram when he left home and traveled for 3 days. He didn't show him that ram after he built that altar. He didn't show him the ram when he laid his son on the altar. The ram was seen only after Abraham raised his knife to kill his son Isaac. And God oftentimes does that. In the nick of time, at just at the 11th hour, something happens, and he stops it. So Abraham was being tested to see whether or not he loved the Lord and would obey the Lord more than his son Isaac. And he was willing to do it, and the Lord in the 11th hour, just in the nick of time, stops him and provides a ram so that the ram was offered in the place of his son Isaac. But you'd have to say when you read this, this was a severe test in terms of Abraham's faith. And Abraham passed the test. Now let's look at another one. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. The Lord has done miraculous things in bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And he's guided and directing them. And yet they're in the wilderness and they have no water. So we're in Exodus chapter 15. We're told of the problem in verse 22, then in verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. He tested them. He wanted to see whether or not they would simply trust in him and obey him. You have the same thing in chapter 16 when they do not have food. And you come down to verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, chapter 16, verse 4, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them, whether they would walk in my law or not." So he set four stipulations, how they were to do it. He was going to supply twice on the sixth day. They were not to go out on the seventh day, but of course they didn't obey. Chapter 16, verse 27. And it came to pass that they went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you disobey my commandments and my laws?" So the Lord gives us test. He puts us in some sort of adversity. We're dealing with some kind of problem to see whether or not we're going to trust the Lord, obey what he's revealed to us, and have confidence he knows exactly what he's doing, and we're going to wait upon him. And you certainly see this throughout the history of Israel. And certainly when they came out of Egypt during the 40 years of wandering, all of that was given to test them to make sure that they would obey. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8? They've been out of Egypt for 40 years. And we have a summary here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of what the Lord was doing through all of those vicissitudes and adversities. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Notice verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now notice this, to humble thee, to test thee, to learn what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which you knew not, nor neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. All of it was designed to see whether or not they would obey him. So we come, same chapter, verse 16. The Lord fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble thee and that he might test thee to do thee good at thy latter end. It was all designed to test Israel to see whether Israel would obey. Now they enter into the land under Joshua. We come to the book of Judges, and I want you to notice they're transgressing the commandments and not obeying the commandments given by the Lord when they entered into the land. So we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them, those nations, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now turn to chapter 3. Notice what we read, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal-Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath, and they were to test Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. All of it was designed, even all of these difficulties and all of this adversity, all of it was designed to test them to see whether or not they would obey, trust the Lord, trust in his word. But how would you know unless you're examined? How would you know unless there's a test? Now turn to the New Testament, John chapter 6. And this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 2. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. It was to test Philip, to teach Philip a lesson. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And of course, he miraculously fed the 5,000, which was far greater than that, because this is 5,000 men. There are probably 20,000 people there. And he miraculously fed them. Do you remember how many loaves were left over after the feeding? There were 12 baskets full of loaves left. Now that's what we read in this text, a basket for each one of the 12 apostles. Now when you think of the feeding of the 4,000, do you remember how many baskets were left over when he fed the 4,000? 7 baskets. Now we read this in Matthew chapters 14 and 15. In Matthew chapter 14, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. That's in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 15, we read of the feeding of the 4,000. That's in Matthew chapter 15. So you have the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15. But notice what we read in Matthew 16. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they discussed among themselves, saying, It's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith. There's that little nickname for the disciples. O ye of little faith. Why reason ye among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000? How many baskets you took up? You took up 12 baskets? You took up 7 baskets? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you, not concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? I mean, the Lord can provide. That was the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Look at the baskets that were left over. He can provide. And we're simply to think about him and trust in him. So when I think about our requirements, think of question 39 in terms of the catechism. What is the duty which God requires of man? Answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. That's our responsibility. Obedience to his revealed will. So what he records in the scriptures, I am to believe and I am to obey and follow. But I'm not going to really know whether or not that's valid for me unless my faith is tested. And it's tested to see whether or not it is genuine. Now look at 1 Peter. Before I read 1 Peter, let me read James. Look at James chapter 1. And I want to emphasize this particular word that is used here in James and 1 Peter. But this is James chapter 1. This is in verse 2. James says, My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you fall, and the thought of it is you're surrounded by various trials, knowing that, now notice this, and the best way to read it would be the genuine part. The genuine part. Knowing that the genuine part of your faith is producing endurance, and let endurance have its completed work, in order that you may be complete and whole in every part, lacking in nothing. So you're surrounded by these various trials in order that the genuine part of your faith would be revealed. And that's the word that he uses. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. He's going to use the same word. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 6. In which you're rejoicing, if it is necessary now for a little while, having suffered in various trials, this is verse 7, in order that, now here's the same word that's used in James, in order the genuine part of your faith being more valuable than gold that perishes, but while being examined through fire, might be found. What's found? Genuine faith. Might be found into the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he puts us in a crucible. He puts us in some sort of adversity to see whether or not our faith is genuine, to see whether or not we have little faith or great faith. Are we going to trust in him and place our confidence in him and his word or not? And that trial, that difficulty, whatever it is, will demonstrate whether or not our faith is little or great. Look at the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. This is, of course, the great faith chapter. And you think of all of the remarkable things that the Lord did in this chapter, in terms of Abel, in terms of Enoch, in terms of Noah and Abraham. All of these individuals, they had adversities, they had trials, but the Lord did miraculous things for them. And you read about all of these unbelievable things that the Lord did for these individuals who were exercising faith. But in the very same chapter, we read of individuals who experienced horrendous things, and yet they also were living by faith. Verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, a moreover bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I mean, they experienced horrible things. And yet these individuals were exercising faith just as much as those that experience all of these incredible things of deliverances. So when we read this in terms of this great faith chapter, we read of those who experience prosperity, but we also read about those who experience incredible adversities. And all of them were living, walking, standing by faith. Sometimes there is kind of a mistaken notion that if we're experiencing difficulties or some kind of adversity, that's a telltale sign that we're out of God's will. That couldn't be further from the truth. We may be experiencing an incredible trial, and yet we're walking in obedience to the Lord. So we can never draw the conclusion, because we're experiencing some sort of adversity, that we're out of God's will. We may be doing exactly what was right, and the Lord has got us in this adversity as a test in order to refine us and to demonstrate whether or not our faith is genuine. Now, when I think about all of this in terms of afflictions or out in a storm and the emotions are taking the best of you and the emotions are controlling, and there's real doubt concerning Jesus. We don't really know whether or not he cares about us or he's concerned about us at all. I mean, he's sleeping in the boat. All of it was designed by the Lord to cause them to understand certain things. So we have to understand the importance of afflictions. I want you to turn to Psalm 119. This is the longest psalm in the Psalter. There's 176 verses. It's an alphabetic, Hebrew alphabetic acrostic, as we all know. And when you read through this psalm, there is much that is said about affliction. And obviously the psalmist was a very godly man. You read through the psalm, he was a godly man who really desired to trust in the Lord. But he was experiencing difficulties. Now think about verse 67 and think about what he says in terms of afflictions. Now I read this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. So affliction came into his life because he was wandering away. And the affliction was a wake-up call that brought him back. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because of these afflictions, have I kept thy word. Look at verse 71. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. In faithfulness the Lord has afflicted him. He was wandering away. The Lord wanted to bring him back. The Lord wanted to teach him. The Lord wanted him to learn the value of these commandments. Affliction was his tool. We read in verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. So in the midst of affliction, it was his word that comforted him. It was his word that caused him not to go under the affliction. Verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. Well, look at what he says in verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. So in the midst of affliction, he wants us to think about his word. He wants us to trust in his word. He has given to us this word. And the affliction is designed for a very good reason, to accomplish something within us, but certainly to see whether or not we're going to obey the Lord. So when you talk about faith, faith has to be tested to see whether or not it's genuine, to see whether or not we're going to believe. Because we don't necessarily know what's within us, but the trial, the difficulty will bring it out. Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. He puts it like this. Surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness doesn't create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. So when you deal with some sort of difficulty or some sort of trial, it will bring out what is within. And when I think of the disciples, the Lord's been lecturing, he's been talking about all of this all day long, about faith and the word and the importance of obeying the word. And then he tells them, let's go over to the other side. He goes into the boat. They follow him. They're in the midst of the storm. He is sleeping. And they are absolutely panicked. Their emotions were in control of them. They weren't in control of their emotions. They didn't think that he really cared about them, and yet it was all a test to see how they would react in the midst of this difficulty. I think of a testimony, a powerful testimony that comes from a woman, Annie Johnston Flint. She lived most of her life in pain, we're told. She was orphaned early in life. Her body was embarrassed by incontinence. She was weakened by cancer. She had a twisted and deformed body on the basis of rheumatoid arthritis. She was incapacitated for so long that, according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 or 8 pillows around her body just to cushion the raw sore she suffered from being bedridden. Her autobiography is called The Making of the Beautiful. And it's interesting, some of her poems that were put to music, like this one. He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, he his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love is no limit. His grace has no measure. His power is no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. The Lord is always going to put us in some type of difficulty during the course of our pilgrimage to see how we're going to respond. When I think of little faith and how little faith was abused physically and robbed and the various things that happened to him, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, we're told what he should have done. He should have gone out harnessed with a shield. And the shield, of course, was the shield of faith. So he should have had the shield. He should have had the shield of faith. But also we're told he had to understand that the king of the palace was with him. So he had to take the shield. He had to take the shield of faith. But he had to realize that the king of the palace understood what was going on. And the king of the palace was with him. So you read Bunyan's words. Poor little faith has been among the thieves, was robbed. Remember this, whoso believes and gets more faith, shall then a victor be over 10,000, else scarce over 3. Or I think of the words, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it will be done. So the question is, in the midst of whatever we might be experiencing now, whatever storm we may be in, are our emotions in control? Or faith? Are we doubting whether or not the Lord really cares about us and is concerned about us? Or not? Do we recognize that the Lord has to test, he has to give to us exams? Otherwise, we don't really know if we believe and understand the material. So he's going to have to put us in particular situations in order to test us, because what's genuine will emerge and everything that is false will be taken away, because the only thing that really matters is the genuine. So that's what we have to understand. And we recognize that the Lord has given us everything that we need as we make our way through. And we learn how to walk and stand and live by faith, understanding that faith is always going to be tested. I think of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 when he says in verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one to balance out the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. So God is the one who's in control of everything, whether we're talking about prosperity or adversity, whether we're talking about something that's straight or something that's crooked. God is the one who's designed all of this, one balancing out the other, so that we can't figure out life or figure out what's going on, so that we're forced to trust in him. And that's our responsibility. Fred played that great hymn for us this morning, My Anchor Holds. You think of that anchor in Hebrews chapter 6. Troubles almost overwhelm the soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. And it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale. Oh, my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. We serve a great God. He's with us. He cares about us. He's given us his word. And our responsibility is to simply obey and trust what is revealed to us. And I trust that's true of all of us, certainly beginning with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that everything that is needed, all the grace that is needed, is provided. And we know, Father, that in any situation we find ourselves, we are to learn lessons and we are to trust in thee, even when we do not understand why and what is happening. We know that we are to trust in thee and believe thy precious word. So guide us, Lord, when we're tested. Guide us even now in the midst of whatever test we find ourselves, and we pray that we would emerge out from it more conformed into the image of Christ, evidencing not fear but faith, evidencing not little but great faith, because we're trusting in Jesus Christ and placing all of our confidence in him and in his word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.